when we have,
and where does this consciousness come from the intellect?
This is important. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a very good question. Where does it come from? The whole idea, where does it come from?
Okay.
Does it come from a rational argument? Mm-hmm. Shahid said not necessarily. It is type of a reason or rational argument, but mainly he uses conscious, wajdan. He said this is a self-conscious thing.
Yeah.
When someone knows the nature of our relationship with God, that person will naturally come to this conclusion that our relationship with our Lord is in a way that it requires us to be cautious when there is odds of religious duty and responsibility.
That's all right.
That's the point. So he mainly focuses on...
Of course, and all these are in specific cases, of course. Shubahat badwi, I mean the primary doubts that are existing over there, isn't
it? Yeah, at the end of the day, shubahat badwi, the primarily doubts, when there is no reason about it, he follows the, you know, the common... Mm-hmm. idea that there is nothing on the person.
Approach.
But when it comes to something that there are odds about it, it is not shubhe badwiyeh, it is not primarily doubt without any reason. There are some arguments for that, but
that's
those arguments are not to the level of certainty. They cannot be certainty for us. He says that that is a place of cautiousness.
Mm-hmm.
The other group who follow the other principle...
Yes.
They say that is the exemption, actually.
Yes, right.
The scope
right.
of exemption.
The bara'at
or exemption.
Means
that's
like you're free.
Okay.
To not to perform.
Yeah.
Things. If I can give an example.
Very good.
Quickly,
the practical example.
Yeah, practical example. A quick example. For example, you know, we know between on the day of Jum'ah, between the Dhuhr prayer and the Jum'ah prayer, one of them is wajib.
Okay.
Now he's making a scenario. Mm-hmm. This is a scenario.
Okay.
One of them is wajib, but we don't know which one is that.
Mm-hmm.
Either is it Jum'ah prayer or it's the Dhuhr prayer on the day of Jum'ah.
Okay.
According to the Qubh Iqabila Bayan, they say if you do not know and you have doubt of one of them, if you pray any of them, it is fine.
Okay.
Okay, because you have done at least something.
Mm-hmm.
But Shahid Saad comes and he says, no, you have to pray both of them.
Oh.
Because when you pray both of them, you reach to the certainty that I've performed the minimum.
Okay.
You know, minimum is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
According to the first, we can say like principle, they say if you pray any of them, that's fine for you. Because you have done what was the duty. You knew one of them is necessary. Shaitza says, because we are doubtful between these two, which one is, we have to perform both of them. When you perform both of them, this is haqqutaa. This is the
because so you are probable.
Yes.
You know,
both are.
This is important because
both are somehow probable. Yeah. So you have performed all the probabilities, and there's nothing left now.
Sayyid, doesn't it get the Muslims into be sensitive about the cases and be we can say over cautious about their religious activities?
Well, this is in regards to the jurist basically. When a jurist comes and he gives a fatwa basically, he gives a rulings.
Okay.
He uses these principles.
Uh-huh.
It's for him to use that because general public does not know about all these things.
Yes.
We are talking about the specific things or innovations that Shahid Saad has in the different fields of sciences. So we are talking about the principles of jurisprudence.
Yes.
You do not have seen any ordinary person reading the book of principles of jurisprudence and understanding that.
Yes.
Because even within the...
But they have their own applications in their daily lives, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, the example that you gave about the Jum'ah prayer and the other cases...
Well, obviously...
In which, we know that, for example, we are living in a land, sometimes the Muslims are overthinking about a religious matter, whether do it or not do it, and at the same time, there is no absolute proof in order to do that or not. Doesn't it get the people in order to be more cautious about...
In regards to that, obviously, they have to refer to their mujtahid.
Uh-huh.
Because we are muqallid. Obviously, there are three categories in Islam. Either you are mujtahid or muhtad or muqallid.
Yes.
You are the jurist yourself, or you're someone who's cautious about the actions, and he is up to the level of mujtahid, actually.
That's all
He's learned enough.
Yes.
He is jurist by himself, but he does not do taqlid of anyone, and he's not giving fatwa. And the third one is muqallid. You're the follower of a mujtahid.
That's right. Okay.
So basically for the Salatul Jum'ah or the Dhuhr prayer on the day of Jum'ah, you have to refer to your mujtahid and
That's
see
right.
what he has said in his books of rulings.
Okay.
And we should not forget that if we are muqallid, then we have to follow
That's right.
what
okay.
the mujtahid has said, because he has done it and he has said it after researching and having seen many verses of the Quran and the ahadith and looking at these principles that we are discussing.
Right. Okay, thank you very much. Said Mohsen, now do you have anything to add?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention two very small points. One is that we need to have in mind that there are so many other details about this idea. We cannot cover all the details. This is a scholarly idea that needs to be discussed in the, you know, in the houses and the, in the seminary schools for a long time. So what we say is just a very short
an overview.
And a very small, a brief overview of that. And the second point is what Said mentioned is also very important. You know, the main implications of this idea show themselves for the faqih himself, for the juries, and the fatwas of the juries, because it is up to the faqih to know the examples of probability or valid probability or not. So the main implications are manifested in the fatwas of different fuqahas who are following different schools.
That's right.
Not necessarily in the actions of us.
That's right.
So because as he said, this idea has been mentioned in the usul al-fiqh, the principles of fiqh, and it is the expert of fiqh who needs to verify or identify where is the example of applying these rules.
That's all right. But still, you believe that haqqa is a combination of both the divine rulings and the rationality. Do you believe in that?
Yes, of
And this
course.
Is, this is, I think...
Yeah, okay. Yeah, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Dr. Razazadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi, for a nice elaboration regarding the theory of Haqq al-Ta'a. According to Shaheed Ayatollah Muhammad Baqir Assad, it was very kind of you. And dear listeners, for more information on this topic and our other programs of The Teacher, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Hello and welcome back to The Light. You are gravely mistaken if you think online fitness challenges are age-bound. That's because the latest trend on social media is nothing but Japanese fitness crunch. Erika Rishko, 81, cannot wait for the pandemic to come to an end. Nothing can stop her from training either. She has now turned to social media to post videos of her activity. Her posts have become viral, receiving hundreds of thousands of likes and followers. She says getting encouraging comments from young people has made her very confident and motivated.
It's super, it's just great. I'm super happy about it. I have never been as confident about myself as I am at the moment. This whole thing really gave me a push. It's just amazing and crazy. Nobody was expecting this. I thought people would watch, but all this attention, crazy.
In many of Erika's videos, she is joined by her family members. The famous grandma says her major goal is to urge people to remain active even during the pandemic.
Police across the globe are using new methods to prevent crime and improve their performance. Now, Pakistani police have come up with an idea to put officers on rollerblades to catch criminals in the commercial hub Karachi. The new armed rollerblading unit is going through rigorous training for over a month with the aim of curbing theft and harassment on the streets. During the training, they were seen carefully balancing on skates while leaping over staircases or lifting their guns. The unit, made up of 10 men and 10 women, would be sent to public places. The chief of the unit says rollerblades make chasing thieves on motorcycles through the city of 20 million much easier.
We felt we needed to come up with some innovative approach to control street crime in Karachi. We analyzed and saw that there are certain spots where crime incidents, say for example mobile snatching, are more frequent. We also saw that criminals use motorcycles that help them run away easily. At times, it is difficult for police teams to chase them from our vehicles.
The unit chief also says that officers would only carry handguns, while in some locations, such as shopping malls, they will not be armed at all. Officers say they can now reach narrow alleys very quickly, where it's usually difficult to go. The rollerblading police are expected to be deployed officially next month.
Spring is coming and blossoming flowers are once again creating stunning scenery across China. Clouds of cherry blossoms have created breathtaking views in Wuhan, a city known for being the birthplace of COVID-19. Inside the city, the Meiji University is one of the best places to enjoy those blossoms, being well known for that among the Chinese. Students are thrilled to enjoy the floral scenery among missing it last year.
As the pandemic has been well brought under control in China so far this year, residents in Wuhan City, as well as students, workers, and teachers of the university all come for the flowers and this warm spring.
It's the plum flower that attracts a large number of visitors. They say the white color blossoms on mountains seem as if it had been snowing. Many of the tourists choose to stay in resorts that offer picturesque views of flowers. Many say they wait for a year so they can draw a picture of the blossoms.
Niagara Falls on the US-Canada borders is known for its spectacular timeless beauty, attracting tourists, especially during the summer. But this year's frigid temperature has created another spectacular scene at this natural wonder. Visitors to the New York side of the falls were treated with a remarkable view as stream falling down the Niagara River is now crusted with ice. A rainbow adds more beauty, leading to the most amazing view of the falls. Every day, dozens of people help each other walk across icy stream to take a closer look at the beauty created by the extreme cold weather. More snowfall, low temperature have been predicted for the coming days, meaning people will have more time to enjoy the place.
For some people, it may take years to build a morning running habit. However, this very special runner seems very impatient in sticking to its daily running routine. The 2-meter-tall ostrich escaped its dwelling to run alongside vehicles on the streets of Beihai, South China. It even tried to keep up with a car's speed by jogging at a very fast pace. The bird's owner says it opened the gates of the farm it stayed in and escaped. He guided the fugitive bird back to the farm by covering his face with a red cloth. The video of the athlete ostrich went viral after its running was caught on traffic cameras.
Iran has inaugurated the Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition according to health protocols. The event is aimed at injecting fresh energy into the tourism industry, which has been badly affected by COVID-19 over the past year. Saman Kujori reports.
Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has been inaugurated according to health protocols announced by the National Headquarters for Coronavirus Control and following the necessary coordination with the relevant agencies in this field. According to organizers, visiting the exhibition in person will be controlled. Only a specific number of people are allowed to visit each day. Officials and experts believe Iran will achieve a tourism boom after the coronavirus outbreak, believing its impact would be temporary and short-lived for a country that ranked the third fastest-growing tourism destination in 2019.
Although we were under sanctions and at the same time corona pandemic badly affected tourism industry across the country, we have developed and completed many projects in the country during this period. We are very optimistic about the future of tourism industry in Iran because we believe good days are around the corner. Iran is a historically and culturally rich country with abundant attractions.
According to the latest data, 8 million tourists visited the Islamic Republic during the first 10 months of the past Iranian calendar year. Iran ranks first globally in terms of the number of handicraft cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council. The number of Iranian craft cities and villages stands at 14, while the second place goes to China, which has only 7 craft cities and villages globally registered.
Handicraft exports from Iran before the coronavirus outbreak reached $146 million in the Persian calendar year, which started in March 2019. Iraq and Persian Gulf littoral countries are among the main target markets for Iranian handicrafts.
Under the 2025 Tourism Vision Plan, the country aims to increase the number of tourist arrivals from 4.8 million in 2014 to 20 million in 2025.
Iran's tourism ministry has proposed travel packages under strict health protocols, with the hope of encouraging people to travel and injecting fresh energy to the tourism industry, especially during the upcoming Nowruz holidays. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Feeling frustrated and stressed out, Brazilians have found a place to vent their anger and fury in the newly opened Rage Room. Inside a warehouse on the outskirts of Sao Paulo, people can freely swing giant hammers at old televisions, computers and printers. Demolishing the machines and shattering glass into tiny pieces helps to release their pent-up feelings. The 42-year-old who opened the business a month ago says he has received a fair number of customers wanting to vent, especially during the pandemic.
I think it was the best moment to be able to set this up here, related to everything that people are going through, a lot of anxiety, stress. Sometimes people miss work or even work a lot at home. I believe this here is like an escape at the moment.
Wearing protective suits and helmets, participants write issues that bother them on the walls, turning the words into targets of their anger. One might think how much it costs to break all these things up. The Rage Room experience, however, costs just less than $5.
Tens of thousands of flamingos have turned the Indian city of Navi Mumbai pink. Bird lovers gathered near a lake to watch the migrating flamingos. Every year, flamingos migrate to Navi Mumbai between October and March. They go there from northern and western parts of India and sometimes as far away as Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iran. Then they fly out in June. This year and last year, their numbers were much higher. Experts say that is because the lake is cleaner thanks to COVID lockdowns. Well, the world's largest snow maze is once again welcoming visitors in Western Canada, offering them a joyful adventure amid the coronavirus pandemic. The attraction opened in mid-February after being in limbo earlier in the winter due to public health measures and unseasonably warm weather. In addition to the giant maze, there are also snow slides as well as snow buildings and huts with artworks inside so the visitors can enjoy other activities besides getting lost. The massive labyrinth is about 240,000 square feet, twice the size of its record-breaking build in 2019. Designers say the larger layout is a nod to social distancing guidelines.
In 2019, we applied for the title of the world's largest snow maze, which we got in February. And this year, just with COVID and everything, we wanted to make it bigger. And so this year it's about 91% bigger than the world's largest title that we hold now.
The visitors can only have five people in their group and masks and face coverings are mandatory. Indoor warming areas are closed and picnic tables are also unavailable due to the pandemic.
Now, after an unprecedented winter storm in some parts of the United States, people in Texas have a rush to rescue sea turtles. So the creatures are not used to chilly weather, so they became cold stunned. This is a condition in which sea turtles remain awake but lose the ability to move. Volunteers have so far saved over 4,700 of them off the southern coast of Texas. The rescued turtles were transferred to a convention center and will be freed after the water becomes warmer.
That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us and bye-bye.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we're going to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Please stay tuned.
به هر حال عامل مثبتی که در روز پدید آمد که زمینه تحقق انقلاب را فراهم کرد یک تحولی در فکر.
Anyways, the positive factor that emerged in the Islamic seminary to provide the grounds for materializing the Islamic revolution was an evolution in the understanding of Islamic scholars, the source of which was Imam Khomeini himself. That said, not to be unfair, the grounds for this thought had been laid during the time of late Agha Burujerdi. From those who seriously believed in and validated the notion of Wilayat-e-Faqih was Ayatollah Burujerdi himself. However, an intellectual evolution took place in the seminary and the Islamic scholars, which highlighted that deen, that is religion, is not just prayers and fasting. Social responsibility is a big obligation. Rather, it is a major part of deen, as interpreted by Imam Khomeini. This had been forgotten. Unfortunately, after the passage of about 50 years or more since the beginning of the movement, we still haven't been able to clear up all the issues correctly. Therefore, the first detriment that is able to threaten this revolution has to do with this recognition, that what is Islam's viewpoint in regards to the social and political issues, and especially among all such issues, regarding the principle of governance in wilaya, who must be the wali, how, what qualifications should he possess? Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
صلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is months of Rajab, today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this dua. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. Alhamdulillah, you are all familiar with this dua, but we need to reflect more on some of the beautiful ideas of this dua, inshallah. Before we come to the request that we make, we address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very important, that always before you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, you declare your understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His qualities. So not right away, you know, start with asking something. So if you want, for example, forgiveness, if you want, I don't know, mercy, if you want some worldly affairs, like for example, you want a house, a good job, anything you want, before asking your request, you should start with praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning some qualities that very much are related to your request. So if you are asking for something about forgiveness, so you mention those qualities that relate to forgiveness. If you ask something about dunya, you start with something like Allah being provider of sustenance and things like this. So it's an etiquette of dua that we start with praising Allah, and that is by mentioning some of the qualities and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, because our request, as we will see, is very great, something we ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is great, so those things that we say in the beginning have to be very important, very carefully selected. You have to praise Allah in the way that then you can expect all those great things to be given by Him. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says you should start with this. Ya man arjuhu likul khair. Oh, the one that I have hope in him for every good thing. Not only every good thing that can happen is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no source for any good thing other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no provider of any good thing other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But more than that, you can actually have this hope that Allah can give you every good thing. These are two different things. One thing is to say that there is no provider of good things other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is true. But something more than this is that you can expect every good thing to be given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never think that Allah is going to be restrictive. Allah is going to limit His mercy for you. If you don't put any limit yourself, Allah has no limit. Sometimes, you know, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we think it's too much. I shouldn't have more than this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we think that Allah is going to become bankrupt or Allah is going to become, na'udzubillah, poor. So we project our own need and poverty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is not the case. We can expect every good thing to be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. There is no limit.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Therefore, without being despaired, without being, you know, hopeless, you can expect everything good to come to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no limit for that. Arjuhu لكل خير. So in this month of Rajab, we can ask every good thing to be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. And it's possible. If He gives all the good things to all people who live on the earth, He can manage that. He would not face any shortage, He would not face any difficulty. And at the same time, وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. For everything good, I have hope in God. For everything bad, I feel safe with respect to His wrath and anger. What does it mean? It means that, according to my understanding, that whenever something bad happens, whenever something which is not pleasant, something that I don't like, happens, I feel safe with respect to Allah's anger. I don't feel that Allah is punishing me, Allah is troubling me, Allah is trying to create difficulties for me. He is so kind and so merciful, and I have so much hope and trust in Him that if there is anything bad and disliked, I feel safe with respect to His anger. So I know it's not Allah who is causing this for me. These are natural consequences of the worldly affairs, partly done by me, partly done by other people, partly because of natural laws and order. But I never think that Allah is angry with me. Allah is, you know, troubling me. I don't have such a, you know, conception of God that, you know, some people have had in the past, that to stop God creating problem for you, you have to sacrifice. Even sometimes, you know, they had to offer some human beings, sometimes children, to God, to their own, you know, gods, to stop God getting angry. We don't have such understanding of God. God is so kind and so merciful that if any problem happens to us, we know that it's not because God is angry with us and He wants to, you know, satisfy Himself and cool down, so He's punishing us. It is true that sometimes for sinful people, for the people who insist on doing bad things, God has punishment. It is true that we should not feel safe with respect to His anger when we keep committing sins. Al-amnu min makrillah, to feel safe with respect to Allah's plans against the tyrants and the unjust people and the sinful people is bad. But this is something else. This is not for a mu'min who keeps trying to do good things, and if he does something bad, he doesn't insist on that. If something bad happens, he's the first person to regret and the first person to blame himself. A mu'min never does something bad with joy. And a mu'min never does something bad, even if there is some pleasure in sin for mu'min, but it's always mixed with bitterness of feeling ashamed of what you do. So mu'min never joys, you know, wholeheartedly and, you know, completely the sin, because you're always feeling very terrible inside. So such good people, whenever they face problems in their life, they know that these problems are because of certain action of themselves or other people or natural order of the world. And at the end, God, who is merciful, who is kind, is there to help them and to save them and to rescue them from all these troubles. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and disliked in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, pulling to the appearance of Imam Zaman, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send his rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum wa al-adabum
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Dark Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Democracy, directed by Swiss filmmaker David Burnett. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is John Rees, who is a writer, broadcaster, and author. Now, Democracy is a documentary that gives you an amazing insight into the legislative process at EU level, offering a compelling story about a handful of politicians trying to protect society in the digital world from the dangers of big data and mass surveillance. And following 2 long years full of pitfalls and accelerated by the upheaval of the Snowden affair, parliamentarian Jan-Philipp Albrecht and European Commissioner Viviane Reding worked together for a new law on the protection of personal data.
Many people say data is the new oil, the oil of the 21st century. If you think about how oil has transformed our lives, data is going to do the same thing.
Das ist der Knoten meines Lebens. Wenn ich da als Minister sitzen würde, würde ich auch jemanden zuhören, der keine Krawatte trägt. Es geht darum, dass sie eine Datenschutzverordnung verabschieden wollen.
Data protection is a fundamental right, and the companies have the duty to explain what they do with our data.
European citizens are concerned that their personal data may be misused.
That causes jobs to leave the European Union.
Our life is about data. Data are money.
Surveillance is about managing populations, managing people.
That's a fundamentally dangerous thing to democracy.
It is our responsibility to get these rights in place.
Who do you think would like to stop the direct?
Well, I think we know the usual suspects.
Well, first of all, warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for coming on. So this documentary tackles an important issue of our time and gets behind the scenes of the European privacy debate. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on Democracy?
Yeah, I mean, you know, fascinating and important subject, but for me, sadly, deeply unpersuasive treatment. I mean, it's by nature, you know, if you're going to follow lots of bureaucratic meetings with people kind of, you know, arguing over very, minutiae of clauses and things like that, there needs to be something to grip an audience. And, you know, first of all, it's filmed in this kind of very kind of nondescript greyish black and white. But I guess the director would say he's probably trying to avoid sensationalism or dumbing down.
Some critics have actually praised the film and its efforts and its monochrome sort of sequences and the black and white feel to it, because it is an incredibly tough subject to film and follow through. Perhaps the director made it, for new audiences, watchable, given it's a tough subject.
I mean, if people get something out of it, that's great. All I can talk to is my experience of it. And I do think this is an issue that, because it sounds quite boring, people do switch off. And I think unless you're preaching to the converted, if you want more people to be engaged in this issue and you want them to sort of sit up and take notice, You need to get their attention.
Just bring in John here. John, are we as a society largely ignorant about data protection issues? Surely this film can help persuade people of this argument.
Well, it'd leave people going away with the idea, maybe I must find out what it's about. And also, the critical thing you see here is what happens when corporations that are privately assembling data for consumer management, which is one issue, an important issue, flips over into state access to that data. And that's what the Snowden case, of course, revealed. And that's
we're picking up on that.
Yeah, and that's the only time when the film really kicks off.
Ladies and gentlemen, the citizens are very worried. 72% of European citizens are concerned that their personal data may be misused. Our reform will assure a high protection to the individuals. A single set of European rules on data protection, fit for the digital age, valid everywhere across the European Union, on the basis that the personal data belongs to the person.
When I became Commissioner for Justice and responsible for the protection of the citizens, I knew at that moment I had to reform the data protection rules. Without trust, no digital economy. So it is in the own interest of the politicians who want to develop our economy and of the industry who wants to take advantage of the personal data of the individuals, that clear rules are established so that citizens know, all right, I can hand out my data. That is exactly what we need. Because in this new digital world, no service can function without the data. The data are needed.
So that was the importance of data protection. Lee, what else does this film tell us about the significance of data protection? What arguments does it make, and you know, why is it so controversial?
Well, I mean, all the arguments that Vivian Reddy makes and Jan-Philipp Albrecht, they're all absolutely valid, and they're things that we should be concerned about. But I would question one of the things she says there. She says, without trust, no digital economy. Now, the fact is, a lot of people, as they say, don't trust it, but actually, we all are kind of complicit because we so easily give our consent and agree to things and share our details that actually the digital economy seems to be doing quite well. And the issue is, why are we so pliant and why do we give our consent so easily? And this is the thing, a film like this or anything that discusses this, whether it's a news program or a documentary, should be trying to alert us and give concrete examples of what is happening with this data and why we should be more concerned.
Surely this is a testament to the documentary then. It's just simply following sort of the bureaucratic process and that bringing to light and, to this issue to the public eye, whereas we would otherwise not know about these issues.
Well, again, I think its heart is in the right place. It wants to do that. I just don't believe it does. What this does is follow very diligently and, you know, obviously taking a long time, the trail, you know, the process of getting these laws applied.
So John, for viewers who haven't seen this documentary, could you help contextualise this issue of data protection? Why is it such a huge issue?
Well, what for the first time in history you've got is major corporations being able to track, not by name, and that's important, but in general patterns, consumer behaviour at quite a detailed level. And there's a question mark about whether or not that should be, the degree to which that should be able to be done, and certainly able to be done without consent. And that's an important issue. But, and I have to say, that clip is very revealing, although the filmmaker doesn't make very much of it, because the film is framed as if it's a battle of, you know, kind of libertarians against the power of the corporation. But that's not what the EU does. And in fact, what the EU does is it excludes cowboy capitalism so that the really big guys can agree on the rules and compete on that basis. That's what it does. The European area.
So who else can we rely on then to ensure that these checks and balances
well,
are
in place? Well, we're coming to that, because the people who are actually the heroes of this story and the person who ignites this film is Edward Snowden. And those are the people who should, you know, Jan-Philipp Albrecht, all right, nice guy, green, trying to do his best, thinks the EU is a marvelous institution, wants the corporation to behave reasonably, fair enough. but that isn't really the person that smashes open this whole debate, even in this film. And he's supposed to be the hero of this film.
Interesting point you make, and we'll touch on Snowden again, as I mentioned, a bit later on. And Lee, if I could just quickly ask you, what were some of the obstacles that Jan faced then in trying new lobbying efforts?
Well, I mean, you know, this basic assumption that citizens are consumers and therefore we should be treated as such. It's like, therefore, you know, what's wrong? We're going to give you what you want. This is a shortcut. If we know, you know, the things that you're interested in and where, you know, what your daily existence is about, we can help facilitate that. Now, obviously, that's a very positive spin on that. The downside is, you know, it's about commerce and it's about selling things to people. And unfortunately, kind of the positive benefits seem to get easily swept aside in the rush to kind of make sales.
I think everybody is aware that the lobby on this file is one of the most intensive that we've seen for a long time.
But this has been the most heavily lobbied piece of legislation in recent years. Why is it causing so much stir and interest?
It is important to understand that European companies are a major part of this growing internet economy. Some of the most successful global internet companies to date are European.
The conflicts between the giant internet companies and the rights of the individual in terms of protecting their data online. What were some of the conflicts, if you could shed more light on that, between these companies and data protection?
Well, I mean, aside from the whole commercial angle, there's the surveillance side of things, and the idea that if, as John was talking about, if the companies share this information with the state, what use is that information going to be put to? So in the UK, you know, famously, the sort of Snoopers Charter that came, you know, was announced November 2016, and is maybe hopefully going to be
passed into law last year.
Yeah, exactly.
Also known as the Snoopers Charter.
Yeah, exactly. So that whole idea is, if you get, you know, someone in charge, I mean, the US is perhaps a good example, who looks like they're cracking down on kind of, you know, freedom of information and things, then maybe that information is going to be misused. And this is a big worry for people. It's like, if you can pinpoint, you know, maybe without specific names, but, you know, being able to identify people by so many characteristics, where does that, it's basically, where's this going to go? And if you're allowing this stage of, you know, gradual sort of erosion, then, you know, it's open to abuse in the future.
And John, so this film implies that giant internet companies such as Google, Microsoft, Facebook, etc., Yahoo, for example, that they have a vested interest in data, against data protection. They don't like to be associated with these sorts of laws and things. Why do you think that is the case?
Well, I think every capitalist corporation just wants as much freedom as possible to gather as much information about its customers as possible and use it how it likes without legal regulation, transparency or oversight. I think that's a kind of given, and not just in this industry, by the way, but right across the board. I mean, big corporations are some of the most secretive bodies in our society. I mean, probably only the state secret service agencies are more secretive than giant oil companies or giant car companies, and of course industrial espionage is a thing. So, you know, I think we have to take that as one of the ways in which a competitive profit-seeking system works. That's what they want it to do.
So how can an individual, sorry, take on sort of a giant corporation like that?
You can't an individual. The imbalance in power is too great. That's why they are collective, powerful collective entities, and if you're going to take them on, you need powerful collective entities on your side as well. Mass protest movements, trade union organisations, labour organisations, that's why that kind of...
So why don't we see this then? Do you think there's an ignorance then on the public's part?
No, I do think that, and this film kind of underlines this, yes, there's massive corporate lobbying going on. I think at one point in the film they say 96% of the lobbying that took place over this piece of legislation was from corporations and their various front organisations. And that's an interesting thing, because that will be happening not just on this bill, but on every conceivable piece of Labour legislation that you can think about. I think people are concerned about that. We heard the figures, but, you know, there are some things that are a lot closer to home than whether or not Google has got your consumer preferences. your health service, your wages, your welfare provision. These are things that are cutting into people's lives like right now and matter about fundamental things in their lives. If huge corporations get your data, perhaps they'll mis-sell you things, perhaps they'll try and send you things you don't want, and have things that you don't know about, and that's bad. But corporations don't have the power to arrest you, try you, imprison you, deport you. That's what the state can do. And so when the state has these powers, this is a whole order different threat. And I think we've seen that the reaction to these two things by the public is different as well, because they understand that distinction.
So more sinister issues beneath the surface then.
Edward Snowden revealed that secret surveillance activities went far beyond what anyone thought possible.
Companies like Google, Facebook, Apple, and Microsoft got together with the NSA and provided direct access to the back ends of all communicating systems.
I think that the public is owed an explanation of the motivations behind the people who make these disclosures. That's a fundamentally dangerous thing to democracy.
The Guardian's editor-in-chief testified before Parliament that only a fraction of the leaked files have been revealed.
It's about 1% of what we were given. Only 1% of the information in those files has now gone public. Yes.
The EU Justice Commissioner has spoken about the leaks from Edward Snowden and says that new legislation must be put in place to protect the privacy of EU citizens.
Anybody who uses digital equipment is put under some form of surveillance. And that seems to me is something which cannot happen without consent. It cannot happen without the consent of populations. So my message to the lawmakers is, please protect us.
What's the strength of this documentary, Democracy, I think, is that it gives you an insight into the privacy battle before and after the Snowden revelations. So you sort of see that journey and struggle. Lee, how was the revelations a game changer, and did it make the EU go into more gear and make more progress?
I mean, funnily enough, the appearance of Snowden in the film mirrors his kind of, you know, explosion and effect in real life. It kind of jump starts, makes it personal, gives you a concrete example, and actually helps you understand and get a grip on something else. The impression the film gives is that that gives a new impetus to their fight. It gives something concrete, and they can point to that example of Snowden and say, you see, this is the sort of thing we're talking about. If this can happen in this case, it can also happen in these other cases, and therefore that's why our, you know, this issue is so prevalent. And I, you know, the film at least gives the impression that that helps win the argument that they're putting forward.
So finally we get to discuss the Snowden revelations now in this part of the show. John, what did you make of the revelations, and was it a game changer for the EU and sort of the battle for privacy?
Yeah, I think Lee's absolutely right about this. I mean, it was a game changer, along with others, Chelsea Manning, WikiLeaks and so forth and so on. But that's the point, really. These are things that come from the heart of the surveillance state, and they're very, very shocking. And they have a political effect about, you know, this doesn't come out in film, it should do, but they're about real things happening, about people losing their lives with illegal operations in Afghanistan and so forth and so on, about the treatment of prisoners by the United States and so forth. These are deeply important issues which did have a political effect, and they're about surveillance by the state. And this film doesn't really acknowledge quite what a big shift this is. It says it's a game changer in terms of their legislation, but we've suddenly moved from a film which is only discussing kind of corporate interest in data collection to the question of the state. And it's not surprising to me that that's where the film really becomes interesting. If this film had been 25 minutes long, the last 25 minutes of what impact did Edward Snowden have on privacy legislation going to the EU, that would have been quite an interesting, and is actually quite an interesting documentary. So yeah, it changes gear, but it changes political focus and doesn't really quite acknowledge that it's doing that or why that might be important.
I just wanted to read an example now of Snowden. One of his revelations is that the NSA and the GCHQ here in the UK have